Father, we thank you for gathering us today in your house to worship you and to study your word. Your word is precious to us, O Lord. It reveals to us all that you want us to know of you and all that we need to know in order to have a right relationship with you. So help us, O Lord, as we study your word today, that we will listen with not just open ears, but open hearts. And we ask that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to know what lesson it is that you have for us through your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I was told this was a very difficult topic to prepare when I suggested talking about it, and I kind of didn't realize what I got myself into when I started preparing this. How many of you are familiar with this topic, the Olivet Discourse? Have you heard that? How many of you have heard that name before? One out of the end. Two, three. Okay, you've heard that. So the Olivet Discourse is the last public message of Christ. He did continue to teach and to speak thereafter, but that was in private. The Olivet Discourse is a private teaching. This is the private teaching. Before that, what we're going to talk about today is what is Christ's last public teaching. But the Olivet Discourse, a lot of people focus on Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21, as you can see in some of the notes there. These are texts that tell, they are prophetic texts, right? So end time prophecy, Revelation, all that is not something I'm terribly familiar myself. So this is as much learning for me as it is for all of us here. And so if I go a little somewhere where you're not very familiar, please feel free to put up a hand and say, where are we going with this? Okay, so that I get us all back on track again. Right? It's called the Olivet Discourse because it took place on the Mount of Olives. There's no other special reason for that. And these two chapters, which we're going to do them from Matthew 24 and 25 primarily, these two chapters are in response to a question or to questions asked by Jesus' inner circle of disciples. There was Peter, Andrew, James, and John who were with him, and he spoke to them privately in a sense, but probably to the rest of the disciples who were listening as well, right? And it deals with prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and also of the times to come, right? Of times that have not yet arrived. Right? This took place, in the scheme of gospel history, somewhere in that last week that Christ was in Jerusalem. 2 days earlier, he had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and 2 days later, after this, was the Lord's Supper, right? And the trigger for this, and I'd like you to, today we're going to be looking at the passages in the Bible a lot, so don't rely on whatever's on the slides, because that's just some brief summaries of what I've put up. But have your Bibles open to Matthew 24, and actually today we're going to be looking at Matthew 21 to 23, and now let me explain why. So Matthew 24, just as an introduction, and in verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, and they showed him the temple. So Jesus had just been teaching in the temple, and his disciples said, look at the temple, you know. And in other passages, they said, look, you know, they were trying to tell Jesus, look how impressive this temple is. And Herod had built this temple following the destruction of some of the previous temples, and it was a magnificent building. Some writers say that it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and people would say, have you seen the temple at Jerusalem, right? So the disciples said, look at the temple. And Jesus then said to them, and verse 2 is the key here, the hinge here, it says, see ye not all these things. Don't focus your minds on these things. I say unto you, verily, truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Everything is going to be destroyed. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that was Christ's prophecy. And then, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, what did he ask them? Tell us, and there are a few questions here, when shall these things be? When is this going to happen? And then there's another question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, we'll explore these themes next week. So this is a trailer for next week. We're going to talk more about the sign of Christ's coming, when these things shall be, and what is the signs? What are the signs of the end of the world? And that we will talk about next week, right? But to outline what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks, today we're going to talk about the things that happened before the actual Olivet Discourse, and think of it as a prelude. What led up to this prophecy? Then next week we'll talk about the prophecy itself, and then after that there are three parables. Relating to the prophecy of the end times and of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about those parables. So I think when we round it all off, we will understand the significance of this all. Okay, so delving straight into today. If you remember all the events, the sequence of events, Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey. The people threw their coats and the branches on the ground and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Right? They were very joyful. They believed something was going to happen. Right? What was the first thing Christ did when he got into the temple, though? He threw out the traders in the temple and he said, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. And we all know this very well. Right? The Jewish religious authorities basically had allowed people into the temple courtyard to trade. Right? Because people coming from around the world would have to, if you come to the temple to make sacrifice and you travel a long distance, you may not have been able to bring the best of your sheep with you, because by the time you got there, the best of your sheep might not be the best of your sheep anymore. And so, and they would have to pay a temple tax, and they may not have the right currency. So there was a money exchange, and there were people selling animals for sacrifice, and so the place was a market. Right? And, of course, with the market come all sorts of dealings, some of which were less than honest, perhaps. And so Christ was angry, right? He had that righteous anger against what had become of the house of God. And then he also healed the lame and the blind. And the next day, as he was leaving, he went out to Bethany. He saw a fig tree. He was expecting to see fruit on it. Didn't see fruit on it. He cursed the fig tree and said, may you never bear any fruit anymore. And the next day when they came back, the fig tree had withered, and the disciples were astonished by it. But key to our discussion today is his debate with the Jewish religious leaders, and that's going to form a lot of what we're going to talk about today. We all know that the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, they oppose Christ. And this was right from the beginning of his ministry. They opposed him. They opposed him, right? But what was their opposition made up of? And if you turn with me to Matthew 21, and we're going to start there, Matthew 21, and after Jesus had done all these things in Matthew 21, you know, coming into Jerusalem, tossing out the traders in the temple, healing the lame and the sick and the blind, and hearing the children crying in the temple. So verse 15, right? And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they did not doubt that these healings were wonderful. They didn't doubt that. And they heard the children crying in the temple. What did they say? The children were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were not happy. They were sore displeased, very unhappy. I'm not happy. And they said to him, and you know, we read this in the King James, maybe it doesn't hit us so much. And they said to him, hearest thou what these say? And they basically, they're telling Christ, you know, you should not be accepting this praise from them. They are praising you as though you were God, the Son of God. And then Jesus' reply to them was, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? So the religious leaders were not happy. They were sore displeased and they said, hearest thou not? Do you not hear what they're saying? How can you accept this? And then further down in verse 23, and this is after the incident of the fig tree, right? Jesus was in the temple, and the chief priests and elders and the people, they came to him while he was teaching everybody, and they said, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? What is your authority to do this?" You know, you must remember in the rabbinical tradition, all these Jewish rabbis, they had masters and teachers, and they would quote their teachers. They had various traditions, and they of course were very punctilious about their observance of the law. And so they wanted to know, if you are doing all these things and you are healing all these people, on whose authority are you doing this? See, this tells you again, they did not believe he was the Christ, the Son of God. Because then they wouldn't have had to ask him, right? Or whose authority is... The answer is, it's my own authority. I am the Son of God. On that authority, I teach and do all these things. But they questioned him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And you remember Christ replied to them, right? Christ answered them, and if you look here in Matthew 21 in your Bibles, right? What did Christ say in response? He answered them in a very Jewish manner with another question, right? He said, "I also will ask you one thing, and if you tell me, I will answer you." Okay, I will ask you a question. If you can answer me, I will also answer you. You know, when our children say something like that to us, we get very upset and we say, "No, you answer my question." Right? But in a Jewish debate, this is common, and you would be expected to answer challenge questions like this. And so when Christ said, "Okay, you tell me one thing and I will answer your question," right? I will freely answer your question. And the question he asked them was the baptism of John. Well, suddenly you bring in John, right? The baptism of John, whence was it from? Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of men? A simple question, isn't it? I mean, John baptized. What was John's message? John's message was repent. Repent of your sins. Okay, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Repent. Right? And the Pharisees could not answer him because they reasoned with themselves. You know, these lawyers, they talked to themselves, said, "Okay, if we say from heaven, Jesus would say to them, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say it was of men, well, we dare not say that because the people regard John as a prophet, so we don't want to stir up the people." Right? So you can tell immediately from this that the Pharisees had two concerns, right? One was that they needed to be the smart guys. They needed to be the know-it-alls. They were the masters of the law. They needed to have the right answer, right? And they didn't want to be proved wrong. The second was that they needed the popular support of the people, or they wanted the popular support of people. They wanted people to acknowledge them as the leaders, right? So if they said, you know, John's baptism was not of God, there'd be a riot. And they didn't want to have that. Okay, and so they said, "We cannot tell." And Christ's response to them was, "Well, then neither do I tell you, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things by." Fair enough, right? You don't tell me, I won't tell you either. Right? Verse 45, this is after one of the parables that Jesus had told, you know, when the Pharisees respond to the parables, because Jesus spoke to them, and we're going to explore these parables, they sought to lay hands on him. They were angry enough with him that they were going to lay hands on him, to do whatever, right? Eventually, we know what they did, right? They laid hands on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, brought him to Pilate, and had him crucified as a criminal. Right? That's eventually what they did. But this wasn't the first time that they tried to do it. They had tried to do it before, right? And Mark tells us, this parallel passage in Mark tells us why they wanted to lay hands on him. Because, doesn't mince words, they sought how they might destroy him. Why? Because they feared him. Why did they fear him? They feared him because the people were astonished at his doctrine. No one ever taught like Christ. No one had that deep, thorough, complete understanding and ability to explain what the law of God meant, what the scriptures meant. No one could do it but Christ himself, simply because he's the author of all these things. So he knew, he He knows what to explain to us. But the Pharisees feared him. Because here is another teacher. If this teacher called Jesus Christ, the son of a carpenter of Nazareth, can do all these things and teach so well, all of us Pharisees are going to lose our position. Right? Because we cannot teach like that. We quote a lot of other things and we study a lot of things, but we don't have that understanding to teach like Christ. Okay? John 11:48 tells us why they feared. Right? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, right? Then there will be trouble, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they were afraid of losing something, and it wasn't just prestige. They were afraid of losing their power, their wealth, whatever they had accumulated, all that they had worked for, they were afraid of losing it. But guess what? It was quite obvious, because at the time of the trial before Pilate, Pilate knew that for envy, they were envious of Christ. The religious leaders were envious of Christ. For envy, they had delivered him. So this is the heart of the people who were debating Christ. But let's take a step back and ask ourselves, how many of you have never read through the book of Matthew before? Good. We assume that all of you have read through Matthew at least once, right? What was it that Christ had been teaching all this while? In this 3 years of his ministry, what did Christ teach? And we only just focus on Matthew, because there's more stuff that we were able to add to from all the other Gospels. But I'm just going to focus here on what is recorded in Matthew. This was his first message. Oh, I'm sorry, the text is so small. This is an eyesight test. Or it is a signal for you to move to the front. Okay. The first message, and the most important message perhaps, that Christ had to teach everyone was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is, Matthew 4 is the beginning of his ministry. Then, because it says he began to teach, and what he teach, repent, turn away from your sins. Why? The kingdom of God is here. You must turn away from your sins. That is the message of Christ. Turn away from your sins. Turn towards God. Okay? And then if you read what follows in Matthew 5-7, Christ describes for us in the Sermon on the Mount what citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like. What is it like? What is our character to be like? If we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, what is the behavior of someone who belongs? We are coming up to National Day. Singaporeans have certain characteristics. The love for food, the love for shopping, the love for complaining, the love for cheap stuff over in JB. We have certain characteristics. Talking loudly, men who serve national service have no other conversation topic except their national service days. These are things that characterize Singaporeans. What are the things that characterize believers? Matthew 5-7. Read that and know. And then a series of parables in Matthew 13 to tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like, but more importantly, how precious that kingdom is to us, should be to us, and how we ought to seek it with all our hearts, with every fiber of our being. And then he has declared openly that he is the Son of Man. And what does the Son of Man, which is a reference to the Messiah, the Son of Man have the power to do? I am God, I can forgive sins. Remember the incident of the man who was paralyzed and was lowered down into the house after his friends had uncovered the roof and lowered him down so that Christ could heal him. And Christ said, you know, is it easier to tell this man your sins be forgiven you or rise up and walk? Which is easier to say? But so that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Right? He had declared himself to be the Son of God already. And then he tells us of his mission. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come here to affirm all those people who think they're doing good. I've come here to tell everyone you need to repent, because all your righteousness is as filthy rags, and you need that forgiveness from God. You need that right relationship with God, and I'm here to bring that. And he tells us then, come unto me. It's not a solution that you've got to do this repentance all on your own. Come unto me, All you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me. That's what Christ is saying. I'm the Son of God. I'm the one who brings... I'm come to call you to repentance. Come to me. Right? I'm Lord over... I'm able to forgive sins. I have the authority to heal, to cast out demons. And I'm Lord of the Sabbath day. So all your rules and all that, they are made by me. They were subject to me in the first place. And what is the sign of repentance or the sign of coming to Christ? And that is doing the will of the Father. And this is what Christ is teaching us. Whosoever will do the will of my Father, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. Right? This is what it means to be in the family of God, of Christ. It is doing the will of the Father. Right? And you need to be converted. Be like children who come to be as children and come to be converted. Because the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Right? We are lost because of our sins, and Christ has come to find us, you know, that lost sheep. We are that lost sheep that He has come to find, to bring us to that right relationship with the Father. And the reward for doing that is the inheritance of everlasting life. And then, you notice this last passage is taken from Matthew 22. So this is after all these parables that we're going to discuss, and after the Pharisees have been at him, you know, and trying to trap him and doing all that. He says, look, if you don't understand anything else, because they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Finally got fed up. They say, okay, Jesus, tell us what's the greatest commandment. They're trying to trap him. And so Christ, in a way, is saying to them and to us, if you don't remember anything else, if you cannot fit it into your heads, if you cannot put it into your hearts to understand anything else, understand this, the two greatest commandments, the two greatest things that tell you you're doing the will of the Father, the two things that tell you you are repentant, is that you should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You think about it, that's the summary statement of what we need to know. Love God with every fiber of your being, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is what God expects of us, or God asks of us. This also, therefore, if we are converted, we are repentant, are the marks of those who believe in Christ. So now we come to the parables told by Christ just before the Olivet Discourse. So you have the Pharisees in their opposition. Do you suppose for a moment the Pharisees did not know what Christ had been teaching for all this time? Right, for 3 years, this is the end of the 3 years. Do you think the Pharisees kind of said, hey, actually, we don't know what this guy's been saying all this time. First time we are hearing of him. No, they knew. They had already opposed him before, they knew. Now, we may think that this was a time when there was no fixed-line telephones, internet, mobile phones with live updates every time. So, how would these people know what Christ has been doing? And the answer is actually news travels. News travels. Even in those days, news travels. People will talk. And as they move from city to city, they will talk of the things that they've heard. So, it was word of mouth, but the news of Christ certainly did get around. By the time Christ entered Jerusalem this time, they already knew who he was. They already knew what he had been teaching. They knew of John the Baptist. They knew of all these things. They were not ignorant. They knew. But yet they opposed him. In other words, they had rejected everything that Christ had been teaching so far. They had rejected this idea of repentance. They had rejected this idea of coming to him. They had rejected the idea of doing the will of the Father. This was not the first time that Christ was going to call them hypocrites. And so Christ told them three parables in response to their opposition to him, to the demand for him to validate his authority. He told them three parables, right? Because they asked him, so what is your authority? Show me your authority. And the first of these parables is the parable of the two sons. And so if you can read this quickly as I'm talking about these. This is found in Matthew 21 and 5 verses 28 to 32. And essentially, it is a story of two sons, right? And the father asking the first son, saying, okay, go work today in my vineyard. Please, son, go and work today. Now, this is not an unusual request for a father. A father was a landowner. He says, okay, son, please go work my vineyard today. No, in that time, fathers had a very significant, almost absolute authority. So for a son to say no, and this is what the first son said, you know, and the first son said, I will not go. But that is a really, really, a really major, you could say, crime. You know, for disobedience to your father could drag you to the town square and people would stone you. Disobeying father was not an option in that time. But nonetheless, in this parable told by Christ, the first son said, no, I will not go. But after that, he repented and he went. The second son said, okay, I'll go. Yes, sir, I will go. And he didn't go. And Christ's question to the Pharisees was, okay, so which of these two did the will of his father? And the answer, well, of course, it's the first guy. You know, it's obvious it's the first guy. And Christ said to them, you know, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and he believed him not. You didn't believe John when he told you to repent. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you Pharisees, when you had seen it, you did not repent that you might believe on him. So this parable was directed at the Pharisees, but tells us also, right? You know, there are many who initially will reject Christ, and you know, they will live in sin, and you always feel aggrieved by these people living in sin. But when they repent, they come to Christ. They are the ones who are actually doing the will of God, right? They are the ones who actually come to Christ. Initial rebellion followed by repentance and obedience. That is what will save, right? On the cross, the dying thief there had no opportunity to do anything else except to say, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ accepted that repentance and said, today you will be with me in paradise, right? And as we read earlier in Matthew 12:50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. It's not in fancy words. It's not in grand religious gestures. It's not in building a nice church which becomes a heritage site. It is in the repentance of the heart that we are Christ. On the other hand, the religious leaders, they had this superficial obedience. You know, they were able to make long prayers, give long sermons. They had all the religious trappings, but all these just simply hid the lack of repentance. They were the second son. I go, sir, I'll do it. And you make a big show of it, but you actually don't do anything that is real. And Christ says to them, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You make up your rules so that you look good, but you haven't repented of your sins. Later on, Paul writing to Timothy says of these people, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Right? And so, how is this related to what Christ taught before? Well, he did say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and I have come to call sinners to repentance. I have not called to come those who are outwardly righteous, who think they don't need salvation. I have come to call sinners to repentance. And that's the lesson of this first parable, the parable of the two sons. What really matters is that repentance, not how much show you have. And then a deeper and more incisive, you know, more dramatic parable, the parable of the wicked husbandman. And this is recorded for us in all three of the synoptic gospels. And here in Matthew, it's from verse 33 to 44. Let me just go through the parable quickly, right? There was a householder, the head of a family, a wealthy farmer perhaps. And he planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, digged a wine press, built a tower, and he was going out to far country, so he let it out. He rented it out to husbandmen. Now, Vine growing is not an easy industry. You have to really tend your vines and look after them, so you really need people to look after them. This householder, he had clearly set up a good vineyard, right? So he planted the vineyard. He put a hedge around it to keep the animals out from getting in to eat the grapes. He dug a wine press. Okay, wine and olive oil were two of the major industries of that ancient world there. And he built a tower. And the tower is for a few purposes. One of them is so you can stand at the top of the tower. So a watchman will stand at the top of the tower and look around. You see animals coming in, you send somebody to chase them off. Or you see thieves coming in to steal, and you can also go and chase them off. Right? But it is also the place where the tenant farmers, the tenant, and these were the vine dressers, the tenants, this is also a place where they would be able to stay. Yeah, and so having done all that and rented it out, the householder, the owner of the vineyard, he went off to a far country. And at harvest time, he sent his servants to these vine dressers and said, okay, can you give me my share of the harvest? This is his right. I rent it out to you. I didn't let it to you for free. It's time for the rent. Give me my share of the harvest. The rent was usually the share of the harvest, right? So he said, okay, give me my share of the harvest. But what did these husbandmen, these vine dressers, these tenants do, right? They took his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Oh, they're not paying their rent. Those of you who rent out properties, what happens when someone doesn't pay their rent? You find your friendly neighborhood lawyer and you set them on this person and you demand your rental, right? Right? And you don't actually wait very long. I remember once when I was renting an apartment, if I missed by one day, the agent would call me up. You haven't paid the rent. I refuse to put it on a gyro, but I'll put it on a regular payment. And it took me more than half the time I was renting the place to finally say, okay, fine, I'll set up a regular payment. But one day, 24 hours later, the agent will be there, which means this landlord, at midnight on that day or that rent is in, he will check and see that it's in. Because immediately the agent will call me up and say, you haven't paid the rent yet. Then I'll say, okay, pay the rent. Right? So some landlords check very, very thoroughly. But what did this owner of the vineyard do? He sent one servant, and then a second, and then a third, and each time they got either beaten or killed. And he sent yet more servants, and they all got treated the same way. Then this owner is amazingly patient. Finally, he says, okay, I will send my son, my only son. This is my son. They will say this is the owner's son, and they will respect him. They will have reverence for him, and they'll pay me my rent. But the vine dresser said, look, it's the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And they did that. They killed him, and they threw him out. Right? Then Christ asked the question, what will the Lord of this vineyard, when he comes, what will he do to these husbandmen? And the people replied, including the religious leaders, they said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And he says, I say unto you, the kingdom of God, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. You have rejected the Son of God. You have rejected your Messiah. So this vineyard, this responsibility to be God's witness, to bear the name of God among the nations, this is going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. And this is the prophecy of this leads into the prophecy of the destruction of the whole of the Jewish nation and the establishment of Christianity among the Gentiles. And that's who we are, right? There's some reference here to Isaiah 5 because the word the vineyard is often used of the nation Israel, the vineyard's use of God's people, right? What can we learn from this? God repeatedly calls us to repentance. God repeatedly called the nation of Israel to repentance. If you think that it was just Christ doing it in those 3 years and John the Baptist for a couple of years before that, God had been asking the nation of Israel to repent all the time, all the way from the time they left Egypt. All through the desert, they were rebellious against God. All through their time in the promised land, they were rebellious against God. Even after God sent enemy after enemy to conquer them, to enslave them, to persecute them, they would repent only for a brief period, and then they would fall into sin again, and they were constantly turning away from God. By the time of Christ, the Jewish religious leaders had said, okay, we must not... They in a way moved away from one of their big sins, right? We must not worship other gods, because idolatry, you know, having all the gods of the other nations around was their big sin. So okay, we won't have that anymore, but so we will worship God. But in place of all these other foreign gods, they put in their own rules and commandments, and they worship these rules and commandments more than they did God. And so God's call to them was repent. You must repent. Turn in repentance to me. And he said many people, and Christ is just rehearsing to them this story, because he said, so God sent so many prophets to the nation of Israel, but they rejected them all. Right? And so this is the final call. Last warning. I've sent you my son. I've sent you my son. This is the final warning. It's the, well, you might say it's the final invitation to be, in a way to be a little more gentle about this. Okay, it's the final invitation, but it's also the final warning. If you reject the Son, you have rejected everything that God has given you, and when you reject all this, what comes afterward is judgment, final judgment, right? Because all through that time in history. Judgment is certain for those who reject the warning of God. And so this being addressed primarily to the Jewish religious leaders, and later we will look a little bit more at Matthew 23 for a fuller reading of all this. What were these Jewish religious leaders rejecting? They were rejecting Christ as the Son of Man. They were rejecting his authority. They were rejecting his lordship. They even said, this fellow... He casts out devils by the prince of devils, by Beelzebub. So he's a devil himself. That's why he has authority over devils. And this is when Christ said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that is the one unforgivable sin, because that is a rejection of God entirely. It's a rejection entirely of God. And this is really what Isaiah the prophet says of them. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Their own rules and regulations are more important than what God intends. The change of heart. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. And then we come to the third parable. This is in Matthew 22. Right? This is in Matthew 22. And this is the third parable. And he said, the kingdom of heaven. Now he is describing the kingdom of heaven again. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. If you read Revelation, you hear this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them which were bidden to the wedding. So, you know, you have a wedding, you send out invitations. Those of you who've organized, well, I guess nowadays the young people organize their own weddings. So, but you do have, you do give out invitations, isn't it? You send out invitations to friends, family, and all that. In those days, it was the same. And this is a king sending out an invitation to the wedding of his son. Wow, if you get an invitation from the president of Singapore to the wedding of his son, you will be in preparation for the entire 6 months or whatever before that. You will know. In fact, it probably announced 1 year before that, and you have 1 year to hit the gym and get yourself in shape so you can fit into the best clothes possible to attend that wedding, if you should ever get it. Here is that invitation from the king. But what does it say? When the king sent his servants to call all those who had been invited, they weren't invited at the last minute, you know. It means they had been given this invitation some time ago. They would not come. Wow. They would not come. They didn't want to come. So he said, okay, maybe let's ask them again. Maybe they misunderstood the message of the first few servants. He sent other servants and he said, you know, tell these people I've invited, I've prepared my dinner. Oxen, fatlings, all things are ready. Feast. It's not just that it's an honor for you to attend my son's wedding. I have also made a big show of it, so you're going to be well fed and well entertained. But they made light of it. All these people invited made light of it. They paid no attention to it. And they went their own ways. They went to do their own business, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, to his business. And some of them even took the servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Wow. Can you imagine if that happened at any other time, what would be the response? And so when the king heard that, he was angry. He was wroth, you know, he was filled with anger, and he sent forth his armies. I'm a king, I have armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Judgment was, they were given a few chances, you know? They were given more than one chance. And judgment was very, very certain. He destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. Those who were first invited, they are not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. Invite everybody in. The highways, anybody you see along the way, just invite them to the marriage so that the seats will all be filled. And so the servants went out, and the wedding was filled with guests. And then when the king came in to see the guests, he saw one man which didn't have a wedding garment. Now, you know, in those days, people work clothes, everything is all dirty and all that. You need to change before you go to a wedding. And often the king, the host will provide you with those garments. And in this case, and in parallel parables, the king would provide the garment for you to wear. And this man came without the garment. And the king asked a friend, you know, nice term of address, friendly term of address, friend, how is it you came without the wedding garment? And the man was speechless. I don't know what to say. It's not that he didn't receive the garment, he wasn't offered the garment, he just came without and he had no excuse. So I don't know what to say. And the king was very swift in his judgment. Bind him hand and foot. Handcuff this guy. Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, or many are invited, but few are chosen. And this parable is the symbol, a symbol of the kingdom of heaven. The original invitees, Israel, they had rejected that invitation. They mistreated, they killed God's servants, the prophets, right? And the result, repeated destruction of the nation of Israel, the final one being the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, right? We all know that story. The Romans besieged the city and they slaughtered everybody inside. They burned down the temple, they tore one brick from another, nothing was left. It said that because of the gold in the temple, the gold melted in all the burning and it ran between the stones. So everybody started to tear apart the stones to get to the gold. And so now with that rejection by Israel and God's judgment on Israel, the invitation is extended to everyone. To the remnant of Israel, for sure, but also to all of us, the Gentiles. We are all Gentiles. Unless there's some Jews here. Okay, don't think there are any Jews here. But we are all of us are beneficiaries in that sense of now being invited into that kingdom of heaven. It is not that Gentiles were never invited into the kingdom of heaven prior to that. If you read your Old Testament, you realize that there were quite a number of non-Israelite believers. Rahab the harlot, Moses who married this woman with a dark skin. There were David's bodyguards. David's immediate bodyguards. They were not Israelite in origin. They were Hittites, people from outside of the nation of Israel. They believed, but to believe you would have to become an Israelite or become a Jew, right? Now this invitation is made even more plain and open, even broader, to all to come and believe. Okay? But a wedding garment is required, and this wedding garment is Christ's righteousness. You read it so many times in the New Testament. Put off the old man and put on the new man. We come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is the requirement, because you cannot come in anything else. One may not appear before God in an unrighteous state. And we cannot earn our own righteousness. All our garments are as filthy rags. There's only one way, and that is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it's not something we can earn. It is freely offered. Okay? As Paul says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Our own righteousness is inadequate. We can only come to this wedding clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we rely on God for this salvation, not our own good works, nor our religious service. No amount of Sunday school classes I teach, you teach, will give us entry into the kingdom of heaven. No amount of church attendance, no amount of good works. It is the righteousness of Christ and our acceptance of that and our belief in him, our faith in him, and his free offer of salvation. And so what are the common themes in these parables? What does God desire of us? He desires repentance. He desires obedience. He desires faith. He desires our loyalty. All of which the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish nation, they failed to give. Instead, what did they do? Self-righteousness, rebellion, unbelief, rejection. They rejected their Messiah. And the outcome of man's response when all this happens is judgment. Whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whom it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And as we saw, the king exercised his right to judge, and he judged them. Galatians tells us, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." If we are only here for a show, if we are only here to be respectable in the community, that is not salvation. If you are here because you are the blood-bought children of Christ, accepting his righteousness and clothed in that righteousness, here to give our heartfelt thanksgiving and worship to our Savior and Redeemer, that is what God asks. After all these parables, still not enough. They got the message, you know, the Pharisees and the leaders, they got the message. They knew he was talking about them. They were angry. But they were still on that intellectual pathway, so they said they took counsel how they might entangle him. And so they got various people together to try to trick Christ into making a mistake. And so they asked, okay, is it lawful for us to pay tax to Caesar? Right? And Christ's famous answer, look at this coin, whose image is on it, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. So they tried to trick him about the resurrection. And then finally, after giving, you know, after all that, they say, okay, what's the great commandment of the law? Trying to trick him into the law, because, you know, it's so, if you pick one commandment or the other, you get tripped up. But Christ's answer was what we discussed earlier. You know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Judgment comes without hesitation and without equivocation. Christ said to them, "You are a bunch of hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites." But he did say to the people, you know, actually what these scribes and Pharisees teach you, the laws that they teach you, those legitimate laws that they teach you, you should observe, because they sit in Moses' seat and they explain to you the law of God, and that refers to the law and the prophets, the revealed word of God. They do have a legitimate teaching, but they are hypocrites. So don't do as they do, because they are hypocrites. Legalism is their trademark. They make rules that others find difficult to follow, and they make loopholes for themselves to get out of it. They put the law before grace. They adhere to the letter, but not to the spirit of the law. Right? Tithing is meant as obedience and as thanksgiving. Right? But they will tithe mint and any, they'll tithe the smallest things. But then when it comes to other forms of tithing, they'll tell, when it comes to looking after their parents, say, oh, no, I promised to give this to God already, so I can't give it to you. I can't support my parents. And they do all their works to be seen of men. Outward piety without inward repentance. This is why Christ was angry with them. They were hypocrites, legalists. They had an outward show but no inner repentance. But more than that, by the way they taught, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They prevented others from coming to Christ. Right? They make long prayers, but by their religious rules, they exploit the poor and the vulnerable. You devour widows' houses, and then for a pretense, you make a long prayer. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when you have made him a convert, you make him more the child of hell than yourself, because you turn others away from the gospel. And so many other things that he was up angry with them about. Dishonest oaths. You know, they make an oath, they say, oh, whosoever will swear by the temple is nothing, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's a real oath. Loopholes for themselves to get out. You know, majoring in the minors, being particular about very small things, but they neglect the important aspects of the faith. And he called them whited sepulchres, tombs that are nice and beautiful on the outside, but inside full of rotting bones. Outward cleanliness, inward sinfulness. And they had rejected all his messengers, God's message. So what's the lesson for us? Rejection of Christ leads to punishment, not just of Israel, but for all those who will reject Christ and his message. God has compassion for sinners. He desires their repentance and salvation, right? Even when pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, he says, you killed the prophets, you stoned them, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you didn't want to. You refused that. I think an important lesson perhaps for large, and this year we are 75 years old, large and old church like Life Church, is that it is really easy for organized religion to fall in the same trap as the Jewish leaders. We put our rules and our traditions before real faith. We sometimes express unbelief, pride, hypocrisy, an outward show. And sometimes we even come close to rejecting the gospel message. I'm not saying this happens in Life Church, but there are some elements of it that we have to be really careful about, especially as we get older in a church. It's very easy for organized religion. If you look through church history and world history, you'll see that this has happened many times. The question for us is, what do you value? Do you value Christ, or do you value your tradition, your show of religion? I want to quickly go through in 5 minutes, if it's possible, Romans 11. So I invite you to turn with me there, because you know we think, okay, us Gentiles, we got it good. If we reject God has punished the Israelites, the Jews, for their rejection of him, we are in a state of grace. So good for us. Turn to Romans 11 and just follow along with me as we read through this passage quickly, because Paul here explains this, right? Has God cast away his people? God has not cast away his people, right? Because he keeps a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's really important, right? You're not saved because we are good Gentiles. because we were smart enough to accept the gospel message, because we were intelligent enough to read history and say, oh, these Jews, they really screwed up big time. But we are smart enough, so we're not going to make those mistakes. We're going to go to Christ. You were not saved because you were wise enough, smart enough, good enough. You were saved according to the election of grace. Right? Of the Jews, Paul writes, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay? And if the fall of the Jews is the riches of the world, how much more when they are restored? Now, this is looking ahead at the time when Israel will be restored, not as a political nation as we see now, but as a nation of believers, people who believe in Christ, in God. And that is what is going to happen, and we look forward to that. But the warning to us is this in Romans 11:18: boast not against the branches. Don't think you're so good. If you boast, remember, you are not the root. The root bears the branches. You are a branch that is grafted in. Okay? Be not high-minded. Don't be arrogant. But fear. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare thee not. Okay? Behold the goodness and severity of God. On them which dwell severity, but on thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And the prophecy as given in Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. Because God has a covenant with Israel, and he will keep his covenant. Right? The fate of Israel is a warning to us, Gentiles. God did punish Israel for their rejection of him. And the way of salvation is now open to us. Let's humbly take that. Not boast against Israel, not boast in our own goodness or anything. And remember that God has a plan for the salvation of Israel. And with that, okay, 5 minutes, slightly less than 5 minutes, a quick run through of Romans 11 to remind us that in this prelude, in these prophecies where Christ is telling these Jewish religious leaders, you are going to be judged for your rejection of me. Your unbelief has caused this. Your unbelief has led to all these heinous sins that you have committed against all the prophets, against God. And you are going to put me to death on the cross. He's telling them almost point blank, this is what is going to happen. And you will be judged for it. And Jerusalem will be destroyed, and not one stone will be left standing upon another. And next week, so homework is to read ahead Matthew 24. Read ahead for next week. And if you will spend a little bit of extra time, you know, go through the various prophecies, see, and ask yourself this question. Because this is the big debate in Matthew 24. Do these prophecies apply only to the nation Israel and the events in AD 70? Or do they have a future reference as well? Because that's the debate that goes on. And we'll talk about that in more detail next week. But for today, suffice it that we now have the background on which Christ gives this prophecy. Right? He gives this prophecy on the background of all that he had taught throughout that 3 years. The message of repentance and the rejection of that message, which now leads to the judgment. And that's where we'll find ourselves next week. So I'll see you all there. Let us have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what your word teaches us. Father, help us that we will be able to see our own sinfulness. We'll be able to see the sinlessness of Christ. We will recognize our need for him every day. We will rejoice and be thankful in the salvation that you have so freely given us. A salvation that we did not deserve, but you in your mercy and your grace have turned our hearts towards you, that we might believe on the truth, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, that we may stand before you faultless, not for our own good works, but because of the righteousness of Christ. So help us, O Lord, to remember this, and as we go forward into this week, as we conduct ourselves in the world, that we will have this constant thought of gratitude, this thought of humility, this thought, this love for Christ and desire to serve Him, and prepare us for worship now, Lord, that we may worship You in spirit and in truth, and we may indeed rejoice in Your presence, rejoice in Your house, give You the praise that is due to You and the attention to Your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.